In our study of 1 Corinthians, we arrived at chapter 12, and as most of us know, chapters 12, 13, and 14 are all about spiritual gifts. And so that is what therefore has led us into the study that we're presently in, entitled Concerning Spiritual Gifts, based on Paul's opening words in chapter 12. Now, we've been here for 3 weeks, and the main thing I want us to look at this morning is Joel chapter 2. So if you would turn there with me, please. Joel chapter 2. It would not surprise me if this section of your Bible was still white. Okay? The minor prophets, most people don't have devotions out of the minor prophets. And every Bible has an index, and we want you to find this passage before the service is over. So if you're really not sure where Joel is, look in your index, and it'll give you a page number, and then you'll be able to find it, okay? Joel chapter 2. Now, the key to understanding the passage of Joel is to understand the context. Now, why are we even doing Joel 2? What's the purpose of this in our study? Well, you will find that many people involved in the charismatic movement will tell you that they believe that the Joel 2 outpouring of the Spirit, in fact, those actual words are used, I will pour out my Spirit in the last days, is what is going on. That the charismatic movement, as we know it today, the modern charismatic movement, is this outpouring in the last days of the book of Joel. What we want to decide this morning is that right? Is it? Now, just because we decide it's not the outpouring of Joel 2 does not automatically mean it's not an outpouring. Okay, but it just means it's not the outpouring of Joel 2. We'll talk about that more. Is it? Well, we have to set the context. If you miss the context of Joel 2, you will never understand the prophecy. There was a locust plague here in the nation of Judah. In verse 4 it says, that which the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. That which the swarming locust has left, the crawling locust has eaten. And that which the crawling locust has left, the stripping locust is eaten. I didn't know there were four kinds of locusts, but apparently there are. And they had really done a number on the nation of Judah. There had also been a drought to go along with it. And because of this, Joel summons the nation to repent. He says in chapter 2, he says in verse 12, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. This is such a beautiful picture. You know, in those days, if there was grief, if there was repentance, if there was wailing, you know what they would do? They'd tear their clothes. If you read the Old Testament all, you find when David's son, Absalom, murdered his other son, Amnon, what did he do? He ripped his clothes, and all the people around him ripped their clothes. This was a sign of mourning and grief and repentance. What is God saying here? He's saying, hey, friends, don't rip your clothes, rip your hearts. Isn't that beautiful? Don't you love that? He's saying, I don't want your clothes torn up nearly as much as once I want your hearts broken open so I can work. Then he goes on to say in verse 25, and I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army that I sent among you. Beautiful promise of God. I'll restore to you those years if you'll repent. Now, in all of this, Joel begins talking about the day of the Lord. In fact, the day of the Lord, he mentions 5 or 6 different times in this book. And in the whole process of talking about the devastation, the destruction that these cankerworms and locusts had brought on the land, this gives him a springboard into the future day of the Lord, which is going to be not a day of blessing and not a day of rejoicing, but a day of judgment, a day of destruction, a day of punishment, a day of vengeance. So you can see how it ties in, because that's what the locust had done to Judah. Some other passages in the Bible that talk about the day of the Lord. Amos 5:18 says, woe unto you who desire the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if men did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. In the same way, shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not night? Zephaniah 1:14, the great day of the Lord is coming. It's near and hastens. It is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of trumpet and battle cry, and I will bring distress upon all men. They shall walk like blind men because they've sinned against the Lord. Neither silver nor gold will be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, for he shall make a complete end of the inhabitants of the earth. And Isaiah chapter 2 mentions that the men will go hide in caves like bats to get away from the Lord. And this is the great tribulation that the New Testament talks about. That's what the day of the Lord is. It's the tribulation period of the New Testament. How do we know? Well, listen to Revelation chapter 6. You don't have to turn, but listen, these are verses 12 through 17. And I beheld, and when he had opened the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she's shaken by a mighty wind. And heaven rolled up as a scroll, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks, and said to the rocks and the mountains, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of God's wrath has come, and who can stand? This is the great tribulation period, and we're going to see that more as we go on. That's what the day of the Lord is. And so this is our context leading up to this outpouring of the Spirit is the day of the Lord, the tribulation period. Now in this context, let's look at our verses. Verse 28 of chapter 2. Charles Feinberg, who used to be president of Talbot Seminary in California, said, Sad to say, this vital passage, meaning these verses in Joel we're about to look at, has been grossly misunderstood and made to teach what was never intended. The first safeguard to misinterpreting this passage is to note the time indicated in the passage. See, if we can figure out where this comes, it protects us from misinterpreting it. Now, verse 28 starts, And it shall come to pass afterwards. That's a key word. After what? New American Standard will say, and after this, it will come to pass. Well, after what? Well, after verse 26, where God says to the Jews that they shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord their God who dealt wondrously with them. Now, has that happened? Absolutely not. Remember hearing Golda Meir. You remember old Golda Meir, the prime minister of Israel a while back? A few years ago, I heard her on TV, and she was asked about God protecting the nation of Israel. And she made the comment. She said, We will survive with God's help or without it. You think these people that are in the land now, the Jews, are praising the God who gave them their prosperity? No. God's giving it to them. They're not praising him for it. This hasn't happened. Verse 27, And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. Does Israel know that the triune God is in the midst of Israel? No. And that I am the Lord your God and none else. They don't know that. You can even look back, if you would, farther. We could look back towards verse 18. The Lord will be jealous for his land. The Lord will bring his people out of his land. And he even says in verse 19, and they will no longer be a reproach. I got something in the mail this week from the Christian Defense League. I'd never heard of this group before, but it was a whole magazine committed to anti-Semitism. I don't know who sent it to me. It came unmarked. And I don't know what they were trying to say. But whatever it was, you think God's people, the Jews, have gotten to the place where they're not reproached anymore? No. And so what am I trying to say? That the afterwards, the things that this is to come after, has not yet happened. But let's go on and see if we can confirm that even more. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3, which comes on the end of the passage we want to look at. For behold, in those days and at that time. Well, in what days and what time? Well, when I bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, when I gather them back together, and when, verse 2, I gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's the time frame now. And what is this gathering of all nations into the valley of Jehoshaphat? Well, this is the Battle of Armageddon. This is God gathering together the nations for war against Jerusalem. He goes on, we read it in chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, that they beat their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears, and they come and they gather in the valley of Jehoshaphat for war. And you know how that war ends? Our Lord returns. That's how the war ends. Zechariah chapter 14, if you'd listen to that, talks about the same thing. Behold, the day of the Lord, okay? comes, and I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand on that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall split in the middle towards the east and the west, and there shall be a great valley. And then he goes on to talk about the carnage that he wrecks on this army that's gathered against Jerusalem. What's the time frame that we're talking about? We're talking about the end of the tribulation, where Jesus Christ's feet touch this earth physically for the first time in 2,000 years, and it may be more. And the power and the glory and the majesty of him touching the earth is so great that the Mount of Olives splits in half. So that's what we're talking about here. And it's in that time frame, that these verses we're going to look at falls. Now let's look at them. Verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I shall pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Now how can God pour out his spirit on everybody? I mean, does all flesh mean every person? Yes. How can he do that? Well, because after the tribulation period is over and God's judgment is through, the only mortals left will be believers preparing to enter the millennial kingdom. And so God will pour out his spirit on every one of them because they'll all be believers and he'll have the freedom to do that. Let's go on. He says, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also I'll do this upon the servants even. Verse 30, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Now these catastrophic events, when are they? Well, remember we read Revelation chapter 6 where the moon darkens, the sun darkens, the moon turns to blood, the heavens roll up as a scroll. Remember that? The stars fall from the sky, Revelation chapter 6. This is clearly in the tribulation period. But I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. And let's watch our Lord Jesus Christ make this thing absolutely airtight. Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Now they begin in verse 3, the apostles, by asking him, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And that's the question he's answering. Lord, when are you coming again? Now, there's a tremendous amount in here, but I only want us to focus moving down to verse 21. He says, for then there shall be great tribulation such as not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. Now, verse 29. And immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from the heaven, and the power of the heaven shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's almost an exact quote from Joel, isn't it? Verse 29. When does our Lord Jesus put it? After the tribulation of those days. So what are we saying? Well, I'm saying this, that Joel's prophecy of the outpouring of the Spirit is not being fulfilled today. Why? Because it's intended primarily for the members of the nation of Israel, and because it's clearly set at the end of the future tribulation period. And I want to tell you something, friends. I know things are bad, but they are not that bad, okay? We are not in the tribulation period, and we are not about to get to the end of it, nor are we at the end of it, nor is our Lord going to return and stand on the Mount of Olives until this thing called the tribulation period has happened. So is what we're seeing today the fulfillment of Joel 2? Well, it can't be exactly, because Joel 2 is a very specifically time-conditioned prophecy. You might say, what about Acts 2? Paul quoted Joel 2 in Acts 2, didn't he? Wasn't he saying it was fulfilled at Pentecost? No, not at all. Let's look at Acts 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, if we look at this very carefully, it'll reveal some interesting things to us. Verse 17, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord. Now, was Pentecost the last days? What do you think? No. Pentecost not the last days, right? Furthermore, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Now, even if this means all Jewish flesh, that didn't happen at Pentecost either, right? There's never been a time where God has poured out his spirit on all flesh. There's one coming. You might say, yeah, but does all have to mean all? I mean, maybe here all doesn't mean everybody. Well, I hope it does. I hope when God says all, he means all. Listen to this. All the Father gives me shall certainly come to me. And it is the will of him who sent me that all of those he has given me, I should lose none, but raise them up on the last day. Friends, I'll tell you something. I sure hope all means all. Because if all doesn't mean all, then somebody who's come to him may not get raised up on the last day. Don't you hope all means all? I want to tell you something. All does mean all. When God says all, he means all. He knows the word some and is perfectly capable of using the word some. When he uses the word all, he means all. Okay, so that didn't happen either at the day of Pentecost. Verse 17, isn't it interesting that nothing in the Joel prophecy mentions tongues? Isn't that interesting? Do you ever think about that? Joel's prophecy never says anything about anybody speaking in tongues. All it talks about is visions, dreams, and prophecy. None of which happened right here on the day of Pentecost. Tongues is what happened. Furthermore, if we look carefully, we find beginning at verse 19 that all these signs about the blood and the fire and the smoke and the sun being turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the day of the Lord, none of that happened at Pentecost, right? And the day of the Lord, this happens just before the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord is not about to come right there at Pentecost. So if the exact fulfillment of Joel 2 is what Peter was talking about, then there is a lot that needs to be accounted for. And it has to be accounted for. And we can't account for it at Pentecost. In fact, it's interesting that Peter never even says Joel 2 is being fulfilled. You say, of course he does. No, he didn't. Look back now, verse 16. But this is that which was spoken through Joel the prophet. Now, the Greek word plerao means to be fulfilled. It's the standard Greek word that's used when an Old Testament prophecy is getting fulfilled. Jesus used it. The apostles used it. It's used in the book of Acts. It's used by the writers of the New Testament. And so when something is fulfilled, the word plerao is used. In fact, Peter just used it right in chapter 1. If you look up in chapter 1, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, men and brethren, the scripture must needs have been fulfilled, there's our word, which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas, that he was to betray the Lord. So Peter knew the word, he just used it. Therefore, if he did not use that word here, there must have been a reason. Are you with me? He knew the word, he knew what it was meant to imply, and he didn't say that it might be fulfilled which was spoken through Joel the prophet. He said, this is that which. And therefore, since we can't account for the sun being darkened, the moon being turned to blood, for the Spirit being poured out on all flesh, for Pentecost being the last days, what I believe Peter is saying here is, look, you guys, you're mocking at us. We know that from chapter 2, accusing us of being drunk. But we want you to know something, that what has happened to us here, this outpouring of the Spirit, your very Old Testament talks about. This is the same kind of thing that Joel predicted was going to happen one of these days when he said the Spirit was going to be poured out. And then he quotes Joel, not saying that he was fulfilling Joel, but just that what was happening to the apostles was the kind of an outpouring of the Spirit that Joel's prophecy had already mentioned in their holy scriptures. You might say, okay, if that's the case, then why can't we just say we're having today one of these outpourings of the Spirit that Joel's prophecy was talking about? That's a super question. And let's admit, it's possible. But we've got a couple of concerns I want to share with you. The outpouring of the Spirit of Pentecost had been prophesied, predicted, and promised by the Lord. He said right in Acts chapter 1 that you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Not many days from now you'll receive power. They knew this was coming, right? The Lord had told them well in advance. In fact, if we look through the Bible, we find that Now, if we use the term outpouring of the Spirit, what do we mean? Do we mean the Holy Spirit works a miracle? No. Do we mean the Holy Spirit indwells believers? No. Do we mean the Holy Spirit can heal? No. By outpouring of the Spirit, we mean an unbelievable concentration, an overwhelming abundance of miracles and fantastic things happening all at the same time in history. Normally through one or two or just a few men to point to the glory of God. That's what we're talking about. That only happened three times in history. Once with Moses, right? Wasn't there a tremendous outpouring of miracles then? And yet in advance of that, God predicted that he was going to do it. He told Moses in Exodus chapter 3, he said, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles. Chapter 7 of Exodus calls it all my signs and wonders, which I shall do. So the miracles Moses did, people knew they were coming. God had told them this is coming. A second time in the history of Israel when this happened, or the history of the world, was with Elijah and Elisha. Remember that? You know, remember Elisha's in his grave. Somebody throws a little boy in there who was dead, and the boy hits his bones and pops up alive, remember? And he was doing all kinds of stuff like this. But God had told in advance this was coming. He had warned the Jews that if they disobeyed him, he was going to send someone to bring plagues and miracles and wonders on them to cause them to turn. In fact, Elisha did far more miracles than Elijah. And Elisha had been told that twice the spirit of Elijah was going to rest on him. The third time, of course, when there was this overabundance of miracles, was with our Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. And yet, that had been predicted too, Isaiah 35, verse 5. The eyes of the blind would be opened, the eyes of the deaf would be unstopped, the lame would leap like the deer, the tongue of the dumb would shout with joy. In fact, Jesus even quotes that in Matthew 11 as a proof that he is the Messiah. What's the point I'm trying to make? Is that God wants us to know when an outpouring's coming. Every outpouring there's ever been was announced in advance by our Lord. He wants us to know when they're coming. Now, we are not talking about God working miracles. We are not talking about God doing the supernatural. God always wants to do the supernatural. And I know sometimes in this kind of teaching, people have taken this to mean, oh, we're saying miracles are over. God forbid. Miracles are not over. Every time somebody receives Christ, a miracle has happened. My little boy, who's 9 months old now, is a walking, maybe I should say, he's a crawling miracle. Really, he should not be here. Medically, he is an impossibility, but he's here. Miracles haven't stopped, friends. Healing hasn't stopped, friends. What we're talking about is not whether God heals, not whether God does miracles. What we're talking about is there now a time, right now in history, that God has planned to pour out such a superabundance of outward miracles in such great concentration that it will shake the entire world up as it did with these other types of outpourings. And all we're saying is that God has always announced those outpourings in the past in advance. And the outpouring of Joel 2 is not the outpouring of today, because the outpouring of Joel 2 must be limited to the end of the tribulation period. Therefore, the whole point is this, that Joel 2 is not what's happening today. And if we want to say that the modern charismatic movement is such an outpouring, we will have to find some other passage of Scripture besides Joel 2 to justify it. That's all I'm saying. I'm not saying that automatically proves that it isn't. But I'm saying this, that Joel 2 is not the outpouring of the Spirit that is happening today. That should make us question a little bit. If we can't find some scripture that says there's going to be a great outpouring at the end of the church age, ought to at least make us a little bit skeptical of the claims that this is a great outpouring, meaning a great concentration of all these miraculous things that are going on. Okay, are we clear? God works miracles. If you need one, you trust him for one. What we're talking about is an inundation of culture and society by a great outpouring of the Spirit. Now, after a little bit of negative comment like that, let's conclude all of this with the second point this morning, and that is, I want to talk to you for just a few minutes about what I see to be the beneficial parts of the charismatic movement that we need to copy. What are the beneficial things the charismatic movement has produced that we need as the fundamental church to copy? Some of you are raising eyebrows because I know there are many people who will teach and preach that there is nothing the charismatics are doing we need to copy. In fact, there were many people, some of them in our very circles, who will attribute the entire charismatic movement to the devil and say the whole thing is a work of Satan. Well, I'm afraid that I don't fully understand what's going on in the charismatic movement, all the ins and the outs. I'm afraid I don't understand every detail of it. I am unwilling to attribute it to Satan, however. I know there are many people involved in the charismatic movement who, from the best of my ability, and the fruit seems to bear it out, really know the Lord. I can't explain what's going on other than the fact of looking at the Scripture and saying, in many respects, I think it's doctrinally incorrect. But to attribute the whole thing to Satan and say there's nothing we can profit from in the movement is, to me, very unacceptable. The wrath of man God causes to praise him. We can even gain something from the anger of man, so we can certainly gain something from the charismatic movement. Five things I want to mention very quickly. Number one, we mentioned this last week. I'm not going to spend any time on it. And that is the stress that the charismatic movement places on full and absolute dependence on God. The stress they place on full, absolute dependence on God. I say praise the Lord for that. We need to be shaken up and reminded of that. We need to realize it's not our programming that's going to do it. Now, maybe it's been mislabeled as the baptism with the Holy Spirit, but nevertheless, it's a good lesson for us who've been producing the kind of pure orthodoxy that we have, but that's lifeless and dead and impotent. Second, it's brought about Bible study where none existed before. Now, that would not have been a problem for a Bible church, perhaps. But especially in Catholic circles and liberal Protestant circles, the charismatic movement has begun to elevate the Bible again. People are getting saved because the Bible is becoming something that's being read and taught and talked about, and we need to praise God for that. All right, maybe there are some doctrinal excesses here and there, but I would rather deal with a saved person and try to correct doctrinal excesses than I would say, rather than take the chance on the excesses, I'd rather not have the Bible preach. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, some people are preaching Christ through pure motive. Some people are preaching Christ through false motive. What am I going to do? I'm going to rejoice that Jesus Christ is being preached one way or the other. And we need to do that. We may not agree with how it's being done and in every way it's being taught, but praise God he's being preached, right? In places you and I could never get into preaching. Third, there's an emphasis in the charismatic movement on our full acceptance by God, that God loves and accepts us fully, and an emphasis on our full acceptance of one another. I want to tell you something. If there's anything the fundamental church needs, it's that. I mean, we have been so guilty of throwing out the baby with the bath here. And I admit it can get a little frothy sometimes, and maybe all the hugging and the physical contact isn't absolutely necessary. You know, you hug somebody that's not your wife, and you find that hug is a nice hug, and we don't want that kind of stuff, okay? So there's dangers. I agree, there are dangers. But what are we teaching if we are not teaching full acceptance? See, if we say, well, that's not for us, that's charismatic, what's left to teach? Non-acceptance? Performance? What are we doing? You see, God's total acceptance of us is not the personal possession of the charismatic movement, friends. It's the Bible. And it's not only totally unbiblical to talk about performance with God and non-acceptance with God, but it's absolutely stifling and devastating both to believers and to assemblies. You have an assembly where acceptance by God and acceptance by one another is not happening, and it will be stifled, and it will be lifeless. And same is true in the life of an individual. And so by all the stress we're putting on the work, get in here, you know, got to serve God. You know what we're doing? We're creating a performance jag. And we're beginning to teach ourselves connotatively that God doesn't love us unless we're serving him, and God doesn't love us unless we do everything right, and if we make a mistake, God doesn't love us, and that is absolute heresy. And it's also devastating to the life of an assembly and the life of an individual. It's the liberating reality that God loves us and accepts us. It's the liberating reality that pulses through every page of the Word of God. And I'm tired of abdicating that away because the charismatics have found it. Praise God they found it. We need to find it too. Fourth, there's been a real renewed emphasis on the Holy Spirit as the source of power, vitality, and victory in the Christian life. Now, I know we can overemphasize the Holy Spirit. I know that. I know He came to glorify Christ, John 16:14. I know that. But I'll tell you something else. We can also underemphasize the Holy Spirit. We can underemphasize His ministry. And we, as the fundamental church, have been grossly guilty of doing this to our own loss. To our own loss. We're afraid to even mention the word the Holy Spirit. Why? Because if we mention the word the Holy Spirit, somebody's going to think we're charismatic. So we don't even talk about Him. I mean, that is nonsense. The Holy Spirit's not the private possession of anybody. He's ours as the church. And His worship and His praise does not automatically have to result in excesses. We must understand that our contact with the Godhead in this age is almost exclusively with the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? Our contact with God is almost exclusively contact with God the Holy Spirit. You have very little contact directly with God the Father and very little with God the Son. Most of your contact with God is with God the Spirit. Even Jesus Himself, during His earthly life, do you know He sustained His earthly life by the power of the Holy Spirit? When He came to earth, He gave up His right to be the second person of the Trinity and exercise His divinity as the second person in the Godhead. And He, everything He did, all the power, all the sinless life power, all the vitality, you know where He got it? From full and absolute dependence on the Spirit of God. You know, it's interesting that He never preached a sermon or taught a lesson until the Spirit of God came on Him. Did you ever think about that? Never. Never started His ministry till the Spirit of God descended on Him. Why? Because that was going to be the power that was going to make the ministry go. Luke 4:1 said, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. Luke 4:14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Luke 4:18, only then did He read the passage from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I want you to listen to this carefully. If we want a Christianity without the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, what we will get is a distorted, powerless, lifeless Christianity. Do you hear that? If you want a Christianity without the Spirit of God being the life energy of it, you will not get biblical Christianity. And yet I'm afraid that powerless lifelessness is a pretty good description of what many fundamental churches indeed have and what many fundamental believers had. And I think we should thank our charismatic friends for shaking us up and waking us up for the need to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit, for absolute dependence on His power to work through us and provide us with abundant life and power. Those are four things. The last one is this, an emphasis on worship. An emphasis on worship. An emphasis on lifting up our God, exalting Him, praising Him, making Him a daily part of our conversation and extolling Him. Even in music, singing about Him rather than about my experience with Him. And when we sing about Him, singing to Him, don't sing to me. I don't want to sing to you. I want to sing to Him. And I don't really want to sing about your experience with Him, to tell you the truth. I don't even want to sing about my experience with Him. I want to sing about Him. Because we couldn't have the experience if He weren't Him. So why talk about the result of Him being Him? Let's talk about Him being Him. Did you follow that? I'm not sure I did. You know what I mean. We want to center our attention on Christ instead of me. We want to center our attention on Christ instead of the church. We want to center our attention on Christ instead of anything else. We want to worship Him. That's what we're doing here. And the fundamental church, again, has been sorely lacking here. Our worship quotient is abysmally low. So often we've shied away from this because it's tended to connect us again with the charismatic movement. And again, worship is not their private possession.
Worship was intended by God to be the pulsating, central core of all we do and are. God called us to worship more than He called us to do anything else. And we need to forget what's charismatic and what's non-charismatic. That'd make a bit of difference. We need to stop using those terms. We need to decide what's biblical. If it's biblical, who cares who else does it? Let's us do it. And worship is. I want to tell you something. Worship grows out of love. Our problem is not that is that we're not in love with Jesus Christ. See, we're willing to work. We're tickled with the teaching. It took me a long time to think of these, so I hope you enjoy these. We're sacrificial in our service. We're generous in our giving. We're committed to our campouts, and we passionately prepare our potluck suppers. How about that? We even get a little enthused about evangelism. But you know the problem? We are not in love with the Savior. He wrote the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, and he said, listen, I know you guys are doing a good thing. You're hanging in there. You're working hard. You're really serving. You're doing this. You're doing that. But I have one thing against you guys. You lost your first love. You don't love me. You're serving me. You're doing all this stuff, but you don't love me. Might love His word, might love His work, might love His witness, but we don't love Him. And so we don't worship, because you can't worship if you don't love. And so our programs become prisons, and that really happens. We become prisoners of our programs, and our service becomes stagnant. And our preaching becomes absolutely powerless. And you know what happens? One time, our vibrant ministry now becomes a mausoleum full of memories and dead men's bones. We need Jesus Christ to take us on a second honeymoon, friends. You know, it's like marriage, right? I mean, when you love, you know, you courting your wife and you're just so in love with her, I mean, you can't even see anything but her. You didn't care what people thought. You opened the door for her. You put her coat on. You hugged her, right? What do you care if somebody thought? Somebody looked at you crazy, right? And you know the reason we're not really released into the kind of service and love for Jesus Christ we'd like to have is because we don't love Him enough to be willing to be embarrassed in order to let that love show. That's our problem. And God wants us to love Him. And all we have to do is get on our face and say, Lord, I don't love You enough. You need to court me some more. And He will. I want to commend McLean Bible Church because I think as a group, we are really beginning to do a good job of worshiping our Lord. The worship quotient here is just picking up week by week. And I praise you. I really want to affirm you for that. And it doesn't go unnoticed. And we need to keep working on this, but we don't raise our worship quotient by singing songs or getting a new organ, or we raise our worship quotient by falling more in love with Jesus Christ. That's how we raise it. And the problem with a lot of us is that we just are not in love with the Savior. Kind of strikes, doesn't it? Hit me when God laid this on me this week. I said, oh, but Lord, I am. And He said, oh, but Lon, you're not. And I said, but I am, Lord. You know, I sound like Peter. Oh, Lord, You know I love You. And I sense the Lord just going, mm-hmm. Sound like a repeat of John 21. Maybe some of you can identify. We need to really let God teach us how to love Him. So here at McLean Bible Church, how can we benefit from all these positive evidences of the charismatic movement? Well, we need to put a renewed emphasis on the Holy Spirit as the source of our vibrancy. Total and uncompromising surrender to Him. We need to remember the Word of God has to be the basis of all that we do and say we need to learn to emphasize God's full and complete acceptance for us and of us for one another. And we desperately need to learn to worship as our primary activity, not to serve, not to give money, not to send missionaries, not even to reach people for Christ, not to build a big church, but to worship. Because if we are worshipers, all of this will happen spontaneously, of itself, naturally. It'll be an outflow of loving our Lord. When we take our eyes off of loving our Lord and put them on doing all these things, we pull the plug on the power source. And they just become things we do for God rather than things God does through us, a church in love with Him. I trust God will be pleased to make us this kind of an assembly. I want you to trust God with me that this is what He wants to do here. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for just who you are. And Lord, I just do want to confess that you've convinced me this week that I really don't love you like I thought I did. And Father, I pray for each of us here that we would take a very hard look at just our relationship with you. Maybe we can remember the old days when it was zealous and it was exciting and it was vibrant and it was bubbly and effervescent because there was a love there. And now we've settled into just the old rut of just doing the things that we know are our responsibilities. But the joy and the excitement are gone. And Lord, I pray you deliver us from seeking unbiblical means to restore the joy. We don't really need more of you. We don't need a baptism of the Holy Spirit now. We don't need the gift of tongues. What we need is to get in love with you and then to yield to you and let you flow out through us. Lord, do that in our hearts. And then take us as a group and as an assembly that's in love with you, use us to reach this world with the love of Christ. Not, Lord, so that we'll grow, but so that your name will be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name.